Okay, well let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we look to you now in this time that you would truly draw near, that you would bless this teaching, that I would be enabled by the Holy Spirit to teach by the Spirit in love and in truth, to be clear, and that this would be beneficial and a blessing to your people, and that it would glorify you, Lord. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gospel. The time we have together now to think on these things. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. I'm going to start off today from a passage in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. Ezekiel said, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, because I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Amen. I'm going to speak today on the subject of regeneration and conversion. Regeneration and conversion. And before I get too far into what regeneration is, I think it's helpful to look into why it's even necessary. What's going on with human beings that this is required? What is the big problem? What's the reason for this? Why regeneration? Why a new birth? Why is this such an important biblical truth? So I think to answer that question, we need to hear afresh how the Bible describes human beings. How the Bible describes people who are not Christians, who are not born again. For example, in Romans 3, Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not even one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God." And later on in that chapter, he said, "Death spread to all men, because all sinned." Then he adds color to it in a lot of other places, and a lot of the biblical passages expound on this and give detail. For example, the Bible says, "They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They committed shameless sexual acts. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. They're malicious. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decrees that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. People are lovers of self. They're lovers of money. They are proud and arrogant. They're abusive." It's almost like he just stops. "They're ungrateful. They're not thankful. They're unholy, they're unappeasable, they're slanderous, They're without self-control. They're brutal. They do not love good. They're treacherous. They're reckless. They're swollen with conceit. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're all dead in their sins and trespasses. They are darkened in their understanding. They cannot see the kingdom. They are slaves of sin. They love the darkness and hate the light. They have fits of anger. They have rivalries, divisions. There's drunkenness, carousing. They're at enmity with God. They cannot and do not submit to God's law. They're not able to think or do anything good. They despise the gospel as an offense. And they're hostile to it. So does that give you a little bit of a picture as to why regeneration is needed? Herman Bavinck, the Dutch Reformed theologian, said, "The difference that occurs among people after regeneration is inexplicable in terms of human capacities. God and His grace alone make the difference." So when someone becomes a Christian, the reason for that is inexplicable. It is unexplainable in terms of human capacity. It's impossible. It's a work of God. So that leads me into some definition. What is regeneration? What does regeneration mean? On our website, on our statement of faith, it's stated like this. It says, "Regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit who gives life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the Word of God, and renewing their whole nature so that they love and practice holiness. It is a work of God's free and special grace alone." Amen. So the big picture, regeneration is the total transformation of a person. It is the total transformation of a person. And that's the big picture. That's the wide essence of it. And more specifically, in a narrower sense, regeneration, it's life from the Holy Spirit that has been breathed into the soul, and it leads to conversion and further sanctification. So what are some biblical passages on this? I have about nine or so. You may just note them down, but I don't mean for this to be tedious at all, but it's important that we get the Bible before us and we hear what the Word of God says. Now, I already mentioned the dry bones passage. What an amazing picture in the Old Testament. This field just full of dead bones, probably after a battle in many years, or after they were able to get so dry, they were dead. What a picture that is. And then in Ezekiel also, earlier in his prophecy, he said in chapter 11, verse 19, he says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, now this is the New Testament verse that uses the word regeneration. The only place, except for another place in Matthew, which is talking about the regeneration of the earth. But Paul says, "God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, picking up there, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." And similarly, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." In Romans 4, verse 17, this is significant, referring to Abraham, talking about him and the promise. Romans 4:17 says, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Galatians 6:15 uses that reality. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, James says it a little bit differently in chapter 1 of James, verse 18. He says, of his own will, it's of God, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So brought us forth. In 1 Peter, Peter says this in chapter 1, verse 23. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Born again. So you look at some of these terms, you hear some of these key terms in these verses, and we see regeneration and the power of God. For example, give a new heart, regeneration, made alive, life to the dead, a new creation, brought us forth, born again. This is regeneration. And born again brings us to John. When we think of born again, being begotten of God, we go to John is the one who emphasizes this a lot. So John strongly applies this birth from above language. And of course, in chapter 3, that very well-known passage about Nicodemus, he gives the truth of being born again. And then 11 more times in 1 John, he talks about this aspect of being begotten by God, born from above, born by God. So let's briefly look over at 1 John. In 1 John, we'll pick up in chapter 2, in verse 29. Where he says this. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See that? Move down to chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Say it twice in that sentence, in that verse. Look down at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You wonder if you know God. Well, do you love? Do you love others? Right here, you have been born of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. Said it twice there as well. This is regeneration. And look at verse 4 of chapter 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Keep moving down to chapter 5, look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So John is full of this reality, of this being born of God. And by this language of being born again, born from above, God begetting you, this John refers to is regeneration. This is regeneration. So now, it's important for us to look over at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is such a well-known passage, but Again, it's important in this topic of regeneration to read it and look at it afresh. John chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, John says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Can't see it. "And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" So we can't see it or enter it. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Amen. So with that in mind, look back at the beginning of John briefly here at chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. John says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So John here shows us something important, I think, and that's that faith, or this believing — John doesn't use the word faith, interestingly, he uses the word believe. Well, faith, believing, is the instrumental means by which we are justified, right? We are justified by faith alone. And we receive our adoption. So by believing and by faith, we are justified and receive our adoption. We become children. We have the right, we are children now of God. Yet, in verse 13, regeneration, being born of God, is the necessary precondition and the reason why we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So what am I saying there? Basically, in short, I'm saying that we have to be regenerated in order to believe the gospel, in order to believe in Christ. A Christian who has been born again then believes in God. Regeneration comes first. So what does that mean? That leads me to my next point, and that's this: that the soul in regeneration is passive. You're passive. You had absolutely nothing to do with your regeneration, being born again. It's the same thing. Just like your physical birth, you had absolutely nothing to do with that. It's the same with your spiritual birth. You have absolutely nothing to do with it. You're passive. And spiritual death is as real as physical death. It's the same picture. And the unregenerate person is spiritually dead to the things of the Spirit. That's why they don't discern these things. They don't understand. They don't seek. They don't know. Because they're dead spiritually. Now, an illustration is helpful here, I think, where if we have a dead body — kind of an unpleasant thought, but let's go with it here. We have a dead body, and that dead body, that dead person cannot see. The senses are gone. He can't see, cannot hear, can't smell, feel, taste, has no awareness of anything. They don't cooperate. They don't make good decisions. They're dead. It's the same thing with the soul. Dead souls are in the exact same condition. And in the New Testament, we have accounts also of people who are blind. Their eyes are dead, or the eyes don't work, or deaf. The blind people didn't, by their own willpower, create sight. The deaf people didn't open their own ears, did they? The lame people didn't heal themselves. And so there's a principle here that I think is important. And it's, as we see, this is the same thing. The blind and the deaf and the dead in sin are as helpless as that. It takes a supernatural work of God to provide the cure. So we're passive. We are utterly passive in regeneration and being born again. God is the active one. God is active. And every true believer knows that it is God who's done a work. He was the one who took the initiative. He was the one who had the compassion toward us first. He's the one who loved us first. He loved us first. He pursued us. We were not seeking him, as we saw in Romans 3. No one seeks God. Well, if you're regenerated and you're a believer, it's because God has sought you. He took the initiative. We were utterly lost, utterly enslaved to sin. We were helpless and completely without hope. And God is the one who took action. The Lord Jesus accomplished redemption for us. As we studied in weeks past, he, in his life and death and resurrection, he's accomplished all of our redemption, and now the Holy Spirit's sent and moving and out about to apply it. So he's the active one, and this regeneration is a supernatural work. It is supernatural. It's a miracle. It really is. I think sometimes we may not understand or realize that the charismatic movement has nothing on a regenerated soul. When that's what the picture is. The blind soul is seeing, the deaf soul is hearing, the lame soul is walking, the leprous soul is cleansed. It's all in regeneration. And it's a supernatural work. Now, Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian, back when Princeton was a good evangelical seminary, very, very good systematic theology. Charles Hodge says this. He says, regarding the supernatural, he says, this determines the whole nature of religion. It raises it from the sphere of the natural into that of the supernatural. If regeneration is a change effected by the man's own will, if it be due to the mere force of truth and motives, it is a small affair. But if it be the effect of the mighty power of God, it is, as to its nature and consequences, supernatural and divine. The whole nature of Christianity turns on this point. Christianity is supernatural. It is. And regeneration is supernatural and powerful. It is a powerful, sovereign, free act of God upon a soul, upon a person. And it's an instantaneous occurrence as well. It's not a process. Regeneration doesn't take 5 minutes or 5 weeks or 5 years. It's an instantaneous regeneration is life. Life is breathed into that person and they are alive now. It's a one-time, instantaneous occurrence. Sanctification is a process, but not regeneration. And another thing to point out that's important is that regeneration does not come about by moral suasion. Moral suasion. We use the word persuasion. But it does not come about by moral suasion. What does that mean? It means regeneration is not based upon a decision you made. That's what we would call decisional regeneration. We reject that. You don't decide to be born again. Like I said, you didn't decide to be born into this earth, but you were. The same thing with regeneration. It's not a decisional thing. It is a free move of God upon a person. And there's baptismal regeneration and other things like that that we just won't even go into, which are wrong. But it's not based on a moral persuasion. Now, another illustration would be helpful here. Let's say we have a living man now, and we have a dead man. Let me do the dead on this side. The living man and a dead man, just because of how my notes are kind of lined up. The living man, let's suppose, is about to commit suicide. They're about to kill themselves. They're alive, and they're about to kill themselves. You can by moral suasion, convince them not to kill themselves. You can do that. Happens all the time. We can persuade them morally or for all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't do that and live. You take the dead man, you cannot persuade that dead man to life. It doesn't work that way. As I said, they can't hear, they can't see, they don't hear you. You can persuade him morally not to kill himself, but you can't persuade the dead man to life. And that's what we're talking about. Regeneration is not from moral suasion. It's not from moral persuasion. Regeneration is not, it's not produced by a process of argument or persuasion. Regeneration is not that. And we have, for example, light. A person who can see only if the light is turned on, right? But if the light's turned off, they can't see. But a blind person, the light, the moral suasion or the arguments or the truth, the light does not help the blind person see. There's no power in the light that causes a blind person to see. So where are you getting at with this? And I think this is important, so pay attention. And what I'm saying is that light does not produce the faculty for seeing. Neither does truth produce the principle of spiritual life. Truth alone does not give life. There are a lot of people who read this and don't believe it. Well, they're reading the truth. Why aren't they being born again? Because truth alone doesn't give light alone. The person, the blind, has to be awake. They have to be able to see. And that's the same way. God must move. The Holy Spirit must work through the truth to supernaturally awaken the soul and give sight. And you see a little bit now how cast upon God we are? To save a soul, for a soul to live, is absolutely in his hands. It is totally and completely in his hands. He's the only one that can do it. He's the only one who can regenerate a soul. And another important aspect, I'll say you're passive, he's active. It's not from moral persuasion. Regeneration is irresistible. It's irresistible. Hodge also said that regeneration cannot be resisted any more than the act of God in creation. The effect follows immediately on the will of God. And as when he said, "Let there be light," light was. It is irresistible. The same sovereign power of God to create the world, to create the universe, it took the same sovereign divine power of God to create a Christian, to regenerate the soul. It's the same power required. And it's he alone who can do it. He said, "I will remove the heart of stone." Remember? "I will remove it and replace it with a heart of flesh." That's not going to be resisted successfully. And as John 3 we looked at and read, the Lord Jesus says, it's like the wind. The wind is the picture we have of the Holy Spirit moving. That the wind blows wherever it wishes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I was mowing my yard yesterday. Sometimes we need to, I think it's helpful, when you feel a stiff wind or even an unfavorable wind, think about the sovereignty of God. The wind cannot be controlled. It is an amazing metaphor of nature to the Holy Spirit. You cannot control it. It blows as hard as it wants, as lightly as it wants, or not at all. It blows when it wants. It's all up to the Holy Spirit. It's all completely up to him. And it's the same with regeneration. It won't be resisted. It cannot be. And no person can successfully resist the effectual calling of God. As Romans 8:30, in that chain, that golden chain, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Well, that calling, that one, is from God. There's a call of man. It can be resisted. It can be disregarded, refuted, ignored. But the call of God to a person is life-giving, and it won't be resisted. It's not even necessary to be resisted. It's death to life. And he says, David, come forth. It's life-giving, like Lazarus from the tomb. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. There's life in that call. And God issues that call to those whom he predestined, to the elect. It won't be resisted. And when they receive that call is when they come forth. There's kind of a funny story, I thought, when Martin Lloyd-Jones was a younger man. I think it was before he started preaching. Philip can correct me if I'm wrong. He's read that biography before. But there was a preacher who was talking about that Lazarus passage, and he said, why did he say Lazarus's name? Why couldn't he just yell, come forth? And a voice from the back, young Lloyd-Jones, said, because they would have all come forth. You see, it is individual, it's specific. Whoever he calls, whoever God calls, comes. And it's in regeneration. A lot of the systematic theology will categorize regeneration right there with effectual calling in that same section. And another thing I want to say about regeneration is that the body shares in the blessing. Your physical body shares in the blessing. Now, it's important to note that the body is not the seat of sin, it's the instrument of sin. When you're not a Christian, your body is an instrument of sin. Sin uses your body as an instrument for evil and unrighteousness. Well, when you're regenerated, you're born again or born from above, your body shares in the blessing of regeneration and serves now as an organ for the soul. Remember where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. And your body now is his. You're bought with a price. And there's the promise that your body will be raised in the resurrection and will walk and have new life in the new earth. Your body, the one you're in now, which is amazing, in a way mysterious aspect, but it's true. It's the biblical truth of the resurrection of the body. The body shares in the blessing and is now a vessel of the Holy Spirit. And Paul speaks to this a little bit in Romans 6. The whole passage of Romans 6 is how you've been released from the law and the bondage of sin. But in verses 12 through 14, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That's where we got the idea of instrument. Do not present your bodies to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Does that sound like regeneration? As those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. See, sin's not the master anymore. The Holy Spirit within. Since you are not under law, but under grace. So it's important to note that regeneration isn't something that just impacts your soul. Your body is also a sharer and a participant and going to enjoy the benefits of regeneration. Even in this life, if you continue on in certain sins, your body is going to decay faster or be impacted. But now that you're a Christian or become a Christian, you start living in a different way that your body's going to be blessed too. You're not participating in some of these things, that your body is helped. And that's just one way, but in a full sense, regeneration is a transforming. It's transforming the human being into a spiritual person. You're being transformed into a spiritual person. And simply spiritual doesn't just mean the soul. It means the fullness of who you are. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and you see how that flows out. Now, there can be objections to this. For ever since these letters have been written, there have been objections. Well, that's not fair. Or What about human responsibility? Or if God's the only one who can regenerate the soul, then there's nothing I can do. I might as well just sit back and do nothing. Wait on him. Those have been answered, thousands upon thousands of times. And I'll provide just a few brief things and how, I understand. But, when it comes to, I just need to sit back and wait, that mentality needs to go. I mean, if you think about it, how would it look if, in the scriptures, if the lady with the internal bleeding, she wasn't passive, was she, about getting healed? She spent all her money on doctors, and it didn't do anything. But then she heard about Christ. She heard about the one who could heal her. And did she just sit around and wait for him to come to her house or come to her town? Did she just sit around and sit back? No. She fought her way to him. She worked through that crowd, struggled through that thick crowd of people to get to him and to touch the hem, because that's where the power, and that's when she was healed, you see? So it's not a matter of, you just need to sit back and wait. No, you're hearing the gospel. You're hearing about the one who can save your soul. It could be the same of a blind person or a leper. Would the leper just sit back at home and hope that Jesus comes to his house? That's not what they did. They sought him out. They pursued him. They heard about him, and they knew he had the power to heal them, so they pursued him. And we have that same issue and call from the scriptures. And the scriptures are laced with promises, aren't they? If you're heavy and laden and burdened, come to me. Come. I will give you rest. Knock. The door will be opened. Seek. You will find. You have all these promises. Ask. It will be given to you. I will not turn away any who come to me. So if a person were to sense or realize they are a sinner and they're lost, they should not just sit around and wait for this regeneration to happen. It's outside of your hands. What you do is you seek God, you seek Christ, you touch his hem, you cry out to him, you look to him, you pursue him. And he has healing power, and he'll do it. He's promised it over and over and over and over. I won't turn away. The bruised reed, I won't break. Those who seek me, I will not turn away. People in the natural world, they pursue all kinds of things with vigor and zeal and doggedness, and they just don't give up. But whatever it is that they're pursuing or they want, they just go after it. Why not? How much more to pursue Christ, where there's eternal life and joy and pleasures? And these things are all passing away, and they're fleeting, perishing. Well, about fairness, I think the canons of Dort kind of hammered that one in an effective way. Those who wrote that, they said that whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts of the possession of that which he has not. Now, it does really reflect on how people who are unregenerated, they're reflecting their heart when they think this is unfair or God's unjust or, I just can't do anything. What that really is saying is they don't really desire deliverance, truly. They just really don't care. They really don't want it. They're satisfied. And in Romans 9, you remember that passage where if you're understanding it, as Paul's readers were, they cry out, how can these things be? They say, you see specifically how they said it. Verse 19, they say, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? He doesn't go into much detail, does he? What does he say? Who are you? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Are you sovereign? Are you holy? Are you omniscient? Are you omnipresent? Do you know everything he knows? And Calvin, John Calvin, in his commentary on this section, he said, basically, it's like saying, why do you accuse God? Because he does not temper the greatness of his works to your ignorance. Does he have to do that? As if these things were wicked because he's hidden them from you. You're not God. You pursue him. He is the answer, but you don't raise the question of fairness. What about justice? What about justice against your sins? Justice cries out against your blood. It's a matter of justice and mercy. God has mercy. Praise the Lord, he has mercy. He's merciful. By nature, he's merciful. Well, let me move on now to conversion. Like you said, you're talking about regeneration and conversion. What about conversion? Well, conversion isn't regeneration, though it's tied in with it. It's inseparable from it. But regeneration is not conversion, and conversion is not regeneration. They're not quite the same thing. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but conversion's real. So what is it? Conversion is the soul's response. Conversion is the soul's response. As I said, God was active. He alone. In your regeneration, and you are passive, but in conversion, you are now active. So conversion is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. You see that? An awakened, quickened, living soul, a regenerated soul, now responds. And they respond in two primary ways. They repent and they believe. There's true repentance and then there's true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's conversion. Well, what about repentance? What does repentance mean? It's not complicated. Don't let it be overly complicated. Repentance is basically, it's a turning around. It's changing of mind, changing of heart, changing of opinion or purpose. It's a change of direction. You were going that way, that broad path that leads to death and destruction, and you turn around and now you're going that way, to the way that leads to eternal life. That is repentance. And in true repentance, a person, by the Holy Spirit, they are made aware of the vileness and the reality of their sin, the odiousness of it. And they hate it now, and they humble themselves for it. And there's a godly sorrow involved in repentance. They detest that now. They detest that those sins, that way of life. They don't want that anymore, and they turn from it. And they now want to live and please God. They want to please the Father now. You know, they're not perfect, but they've turned from that way, and now they're going to God. They're going to Christ. And repentance is all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And I have time for a few verses here. Isaiah 55:7. Isaiah, in his prophecy, God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So the way you're thinking there, your way there, you need to forsake that. Let him return to the Lord. That's repentance. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. When you repent and you turn to God, there's pardon awaiting you. Abundant pardon. Ezekiel 33:11 says, say to them, think of this is God talking. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way, you see that? Turn from his way and live. Turn back. From your evil ways, for why will you die? This is repentance. And the Bible provides a wonderful illustration in the story of the prodigal son. That's just a picture right there of repentance and of the heart of the Father. He comes to his senses, regeneration, and realizes, what am I doing with these pigs? I've wasted everything. I've blown everything. And here I am starving to death. What does he do? He goes to his father. He repents. true repentance. He doesn't just wish he could go, or he doesn't just imagine it. He actually gets up and goes. That's repentance. And you see the nature of the Father, just like Isaiah said, that they may have, that he may have compassion on him. Did the Father have compassion? That he may abundantly pardon. Did the Father abundantly pardon his son when he returned? Yes. And that's a beautiful picture of repentance. And repentance is a gift. It's a gift. God grants it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. And there's another repentance that needs to be guarded against, and that's worldly repentance, which 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 mentions. You know, there's true repentance, godly sorrows that produce a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas, he says, there's worldly sorrow or worldly grief which produces death. Now, what would that be? I think that's what we'd call attrition. Attrition. It's when you're sorry, but only because you got caught. You got regrets. You got regrets, you got caught, because what you'd really like is to keep on doing the thing you're doing. You'd like to continue on in that. The baseball player would really like to keep doing the steroids so he can play. But he got caught. Now he's sorry. You see? It's attrition. It's a false worldly repentance, and it ends in death. That is not what Paul's talking about, or Peter or John or James or Isaiah or any of them. And John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? It means your life needs to show that you really are sorry. That you really have changed. You really don't want that anymore. You really do want God. And so, in true repentance, we turn from our sins and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. And a person will only do that if they've been regenerated. You see? So this leads to the second action a person takes, and that's faith in Christ. Repentance and faith, they're inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them. When you repent and turn, you are putting your faith in another, in Christ. And in our conversion, that's what we do. We repent of our sins and we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's conversion. And regarding faith, the Westminster Confession says that the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for justification and sanctification and eternal life. So true faith, true believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and all who he is, what he has done, our faith is in him alone for our salvation. And he does save. As he said in John 5:24, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And faith, too. Faith is a gift as well. Faith's a gift. Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. See? And that not of yourselves, but is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. It's a gift of God. Now, Paul, who wrote that letter, he's a living example of this, isn't it? Isn't he? What was he like before he was converted? He was like a terrorist, basically, a religious zealot, violently persecuting the church, Christianity. He was opposing it with all he had, even with violence, arrest, persecutions. And now he had undergone a complete change. And he's preaching the thing he was persecuting. That's a change of heart. That is a work of God alone that can do that. Now, your conversion may not be as extreme, but that's the same with us. There's a change that's occurred. And we don't want sin. We don't want that that ends in death. We want Christ. We want him. And that's the power of God in conversion. So God will save his people from both the power and the penalty of their sins. And he saves us from the power of our sins by regeneration. And he saves us by the penalty of our sins in justification, which is what we'll be talking about next week. The penalty of your sin. Yeah, you've done all that stuff. All that has been done, and there's a price that needs to be paid. You see, justice demands a price for all these things you have done. So that's coming in justification. But the power of sin is broken in your life now because of regeneration. So let me close with a glorious and poetic verse from Charles Wesley's hymn that I think beautifully captures this reality of regeneration and conversion. And you'll recognize it. Wesley says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." See that spiritual death? "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." It came from God. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." It's regeneration and conversion right there summed up. Well, salvation is of the Lord. All praise to him. We'll go ahead and close now. I'll pray. And if you have questions, we can talk later at the men's time or just here as we fellowship. But let me pray. Father, again, I pray for your grace upon this message. I acknowledge my accountability for it and pray that, Lord, the truth would prevail, that you would bless your people. Thank you for the glorious power you have in regenerating a soul, bringing about conversion and eternal life in your Son. We love you and thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's be dismissed. We'll enjoy some time.